Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast. It's episode 144,000. You think, Taylor, do this 100,000 times more and we'll have some significance.
I'm just doing the math and I don't think we are going to be alive for 100,000, even if we did like one a day.
details.
But, you know, it's an auspicious number, 12 times 12. Yeah, I can't believe it. We've been doing this for, what, 2.5 years now?
We're getting close to three in December. It'll be 3 years.
So. Yeah, hard to believe. Really hard to believe. And by the way, it was good to see you this past week in Utah. I just so happened to be there and at the spur of the moment. You were very kind. And what our listeners don't know about you is that you make a killer pasta. your salmon grilling skills are top notch. Kudos to you, man. My wife is the cook in my family, and so I can pull out the barbecue and that's about it. You know how to do it, man.
Don't forget my asparagus.
Oh, the asparagus was amazing. The gelato just topped it right off. I'm watching you make this and you're pouring, you know, a cup and a half of sugar into this thing. I'm going, it's gonna be good. It was delicious. It was so good. And fortunately, we had my son and daughter-in-law to help us out there. And thank you for hosting them as well. So that was wonderful.
No, I had a great time. Loved hanging out with your kids and great conversation. So
what a view from your terrace.
I told you, man, I'm living in the promised land.
Whatever you say. And by the way, those pancakes the next morning were delicious.
Wonderful having you. Glad you could pop out while you were off playing in the desert. Let's do it again sometime.
Most definitely.
Well, shall we dive on into the scriptures?
Section 85. You know, it's interesting in the history of the church, and you can go to Joseph Smith Papers and you can read this entire letter, because 85 is an extract of a letter that was written to W.W. Phelps in Zion. I think there are some insights we can gain by just reading the letter and what did not make it into this revelation. I don't know if you call it a revelation, although it seems to be inspired instruction with regards to Zion. I'll just read parts of it. Brother Phelps, I say brother because I feel so from the heart, and although it is not long since I wrote a letter to you, yet I feel as though you would excuse me for writing this, as I have many things which I wish to communicate, some things which I will mention in this letter, which are laying great with weight upon my mind. I inform you I am well. God grant that you may enjoy the same in yours and all the brethren and sisters who remember to inquire after the commandments of the Lord and the welfare of Zion. And such a being as me, and while I dictate this letter, I fancy to myself that you are saying or thinking something similar to these words: My God, great and mighty thou art. Therefore, show unto thy servant what shall become of all these who are assaying to come up unto Zion in order to keep the commandments of God and yet receive not their inheritances by consecration, by order or deed from the bishop, the man that God has appointed in a legal way agreeable to the law given to organize and regulate the church and all the affairs of the same. Brother William, in the love of God, having the most implicit confidence in you as a man of God, having obtained this confidence by a vision of heaven, therefore I will proceed to unfold to you some of the feelings of my heart and proceed to answer the question. Now, you read through that and there's no punctuation, so it's hard to know where to start and stop. But that's the preamble to what then becomes section 85. Joseph is inquiring of the Lord and writing this letter in terms of instruction to William Phelps. I thought it interesting that he mentions that he has great confidence in him, obtained by a vision of heaven. So I don't know that we have any documentation of that except just a reference to it in this letter. He talks about in this preamble about those who are assaying to come up unto Zion in order to keep the commandments of God. So assaying is something we do, assaying, which shows up a couple of times in the Doctrine and Covenants. It's a reference to trying to become a saint or trying to do something. So they're endeavoring essentially to go up unto Zion and keep the commandments of God.
Now, one of the nuances of that word is it's used in gold and silver mining. The assayer tests to see how pure the gold is, if it's really gold, and assigns the value to it. And so there's also that element of testing the people to see if they're true and pure, just like you would test a mineral.
Wow, that's new information to me. So I guess it's kind of like the appraiser or someone who's measuring. So good, great insight. Appreciate that.
And the one thing I'll note here is that while Joseph wrote this letter in 1832, this extract was not put into the Doctrine and Covenants until 1876. So this was not something that Joseph himself had put into the Doctrine and Covenants either in 1835 or in 1844. But it was added when Brigham did the major revision in 1876.
And there are a lot of things that I think you and I would agree don't belong in the Doctrine and Covenants that Brigham put in 1876. But this is one of those that I think really fits and gives us more insight into Zion. So whether it's a revelation or not, there's instruction here that is valuable in the future for Zion.
One of the differences between this and some of the other questionable ones is this is actually the writing of Joseph in his actual words. Whereas when we get to 129 through 132, we don't have any of Joseph's actual words. It's other people's recollections of what Joseph said and interpolations and such. So yeah, things like this in section 110 that weren't added till 1876, we still have documentary evidence that takes us right back to Joseph during the 1830s. So yeah, I can put more trust in this than I can in 129.
Right. And the only other thing I will note about this particular letter to William Phelps is that there are vast sections of it that are crossed out. They're crossed out and then actually added. It seems like there was an editing process that went through with this letter. And we actually see that Joseph probably dictated the letter and then he went through and had it read and then probably crossed some of these things out and then re-added. For example, there's a reference to Ezra chapter 2, verse 61 and 62 that happens earlier on in the actual transcript here, but then ends up at the end again. So you can see kind of a living, breathing document as Joseph is trying to write this letter, although we don't have any insight as to when that actually took place, but it's all in the same handwriting here. So it was probably all at one sitting.
Yeah, we get kind of spoiled with our modern word processors because we can go back and make major revision, insert text without having to rewrite everything. But when you're writing a letter in longhand and you write it out and then you go back, oh, I forgot this stuff. You either have to like draw an arrow and or you just do like he did, cross it all out, finish your thought, and then rewrite what you had already written.
Right.
All right, well, why don't we dive on in? So verse one. It is the duty of the Lord's clerk, whom he has appointed, to keep a history and a general church record of all things that transpire in Zion, and of all those who consecrate properties and receive inheritances legally from the bishop, and also their manner of life, their faith and works, and also of the apostates who apostatize after receiving their inheritances. So this sounds like a general record-keeping. Give us a list of the people that have consecrated and, you know, write a little bit about what they're doing and such, and then keep note of the apostates. And I notice it's apostates who apostatize after receiving their inheritances. So that seems to be significant. These people received an inheritance and then they apostatized. And according to the law of consecration, they get to keep whatever they received, but they don't get anything further after that point. So I could see why it would be important to keep a record of that.
So the question is, can you apostatize if you haven't consecrated?
I think so, because he says apostates who apostatize after receiving their inheritance, which would imply that you could also apostatize before receiving your inheritance.
Okay. All right. I'm so just trying to
you're
determine.
You're not out of the woods. I know where you were going.
You knew
you're
exactly
still an apostate.
Where I was going.
Verse verse 3, it is contrary to the will and commandment of God that those who receive not their inheritance by consecration, agreeable to his law which he has given, that he may tithe his people, put a pin in that, to prepare them against the day of vengeance and burning, put a pin in that, should have their names enrolled with the people of God. Neither is their genealogy to be kept or to be had where it may be found on any of the records or history of the church. There's some parenthetical phrases in there that kind of break up the thought. And so I want to reread it without those in there. It is contrary to the will and commandment of God that those who receive not their inheritance by consecration should have their names enrolled with the people of God. Neither is their genealogy to be kept or to be had where it may be found on any of the records or history of the church.
Well, and not only that, it's not their names, neither the names of the fathers nor the names of the children written in the book of the law of God, saith the Lord of hosts. So it's pretty clear that if you don't consecrate, your name's not going to be on the records of the church, period, full stop.
Right. That is in our scriptures, and yet we don't have anyone who's living the law of consecration, and yet we throw everyone's names on the records of the church.
I caught the same thing, and again, as you said, there are a lot of conditional clauses that fall in there that then kind of break it up, but where you stopped and said, put a pin on that, we define tithing in a certain way in the church. You know, I've heard my mother refer to tithing as fire insurance. What we learn here in verse 3 is that tithing is just another way to say consecration.
Well, and we can go to section 119, and the Lord talks about it. He says, I require all their surplus property to be put in the hands of the bishop. So that means consecrate every surplus property. So if you got three houses, you consecrate two houses and you keep one. And he says, this shall be the beginning of the tithing of my people. And after that, those who have thus been tithed. So the Lord considers that initial consecration part of our tithing. It's not 10%. It's all surplus property. And yeah, we've totally stripped that meaning out. And the Lord is saying it here. These people need to receive their inheritance by consecration that he may tithe his people. If we're not doing that first step of consecration, the Lord can't properly tithe us, which means we're not paying a proper tithe. We're not obedient to his law.
Yeah, something we've talked about over and over and over again. Because, you know, I think in the minds of a lot of Latter-day Saints, the law of consecration is what they agree to follow in the temple, which is just a willingness. Yeah. But they don't even say a willingness. I accept the law of consecration, which is time, talents, and everything with which the Lord has blessed one with, or which he will bless one.
Where's the scriptural definition of that? That consecration is time and talents?
Nowhere.
Yeah. It's surplus property.
Right. Again, our tradition has completely changed the definition of consecration. And it's completely changed the definition of tithing. And when you go back to the original sources, it becomes really clear that that's not what the Lord is saying here. Tithing is consecration, including surplus properties. And those who don't tithe appropriately should not be enrolled in the book of the law of the Lord.
Neither should their genealogy be kept.
Yeah, that's you're getting cut off.
How,
I mean, you're even
think
in Zion.
About how small family search would be.
Well, I think there's a recognition that we're in a state of apostasy there. But whoever talks about this, right? Are we being prepared to live this law? No, not at all.
And what is the whole purpose of tithing here? To prepare them against the day of vengeance and burning.
And the safety is only in Zion, where everybody has consecrated. So
right.
Until you've fled to Zion and consecrated and are part of that holy city, standing in that holy place, you are not going to be prepared against that day of vengeance.
Right. You know, to go back to your analogy your mom used about fire insurance, I'm going to go get a fire insurance policy, but I'm not going to install smoke detectors. I'm going to have open fires inside my house. I'm going to store gasoline cans next to the water heater. You're missing the point, dude. Just because you're going through the motions of paying some money doesn't mean you're going to be protected against fire. And I feel the same way about tithing. You know, people are going through the motions, they're paying the money, but they're not doing what the Lord has required for the protection he's promised.
And the fact that we are not living that law and not preparing is really brought home starting in verse 6. Yea, thus saith the still small voice, which whispereth through and pierceth all things, and oft times it makes my bones to quake while it makes manifest, saying, and it shall come to pass that I, the Lord, will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, clothed with light for covering, whose mouth shall utter words, eternal words, while his bowels shall be a fountain of truth, to set in order the house of God and to arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints, whose names are found in the names of their fathers and their children enrolled in the book of the law of God. So let's stop right there, because there's a lot to unpack. Why would the Lord need to send one mighty and strong if we're on the correct path?
That's a great question. Now, the Salt Lake Church will say, oh, well, this was just in 1833 when we were trying to get the law of consecration up and running. And so the Lord just sent an administrator to go do all the paperwork.
So who is this? I mean, who has ever been identified as this one mighty and strong, if that's true?
Well, that's the funny part is I've never seen them actually call out a name. They just say, well, this is just, you know, the paperwork. This, why does someone need to be mighty and strong in order to do paperwork?
I haven't seen that interpretation. I have seen an interpretation that says that in the future, there will be one who arranges the inheritances. But this phrase, to set in order the house of God, that implies that it's in disorder and in disarray.
This is Future Chris here. After we finished recording the episode, I went back and did the research. In 1905, the first presidency of the LDS Church, under Joseph F. Smith as the president, released a statement that offered two possible interpretations of this prophecy. It said, "It is to be observed, first of all, that the subject of this whole letter, as also the part of it subsequently accepted as a revelation, relates to the affairs of the church in Missouri, the gathering of the saints to that land, and obtaining their inheritances under the law of consecration and stewardship. And the prophet deals especially with the matter of what is to become of those who fail to receive their inheritance by order or deed from the bishop. It was while these conditions of rebellion, jealousy, pride, unbelief, and hardness of heart prevailed among the brethren in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, in all of which Bishop Partridge participated, that the words of the revelation taken from the letter to William W. Phelps of the 27th of November, 1832 were written. The man who was called and appointed of God to divide unto the saints their inheritance, Edward Partridge, was at that time out of order, neglecting his own duty, and putting forth his hand to steady the ark. Hence, he was warned of the judgment of God impending, and the prediction was made that another, one mighty and strong, would be sent of God to take his place, to have his bishopric, one having the spirit and power of that high office resting upon him, by which he would have power to set in order the house of God, and arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints. In other words, one who would do the work that Bishop Edward Partridge had been appointed to do, but had failed to accomplish. And inasmuch as through his repentance and sacrifices and suffering, Bishop Edward Partridge undoubtedly obtained a mitigation of the threatened judgment against him of falling by the shaft of death, like as a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning, so the occasion for sending another to fill his station, one mighty and strong, to set in order the house of God and to arrange by lot the inheritance of the saints, may also be considered as having passed away and the whole incident of the prophecy closed." They then went on to say, "If, however, there are those who still insist that the prophecy concerning the coming of one mighty and strong is still to be regarded as relating to the future, let the Latter-day Saints know that he will be a future bishop of the church who will be with the saints in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, when the Lord shall establish them in that land. And he will be so blessed with the spirit and power of his calling that he will be able to set in order the house of God pertaining to the department of the work under his jurisdiction, and in righteousness and justice will arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints. He will hold the same high and exalted station that Edward Partridge held, for the latter was called to do just this kind of work, that is, to set in order the house of God pertaining to the settling of saints upon their inheritances. I find it interesting that the president of the church cannot declare whether this prophecy was fulfilled or not, but instead hedges his bets and gives two different interpretations. But that is the official explanation from the church, at least as of 1905.
And look at the power of this man. Mighty and strong, clothed with light. He's going to hold the scepter of power. His mouth shall utter words, eternal words, a fountain of truth. This is not just some administrator.
Right. And if we dive into the scriptures, mighty and strong comes from Isaiah chapter 28. And it says in verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Now.
Cast down to the earth with the hand. I mean, this is a slap down.
Yeah, but I think you'll like this part. So that was verse 2 of Isaiah 28. Let me read the verses around that. Starting in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them which are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up.
I've read Isaiah 28 many times, and I can't help but just see Salt Lake City. I'm sorry, that sits at the head of the fat valley. The crown of pride, the glorious beauty. It suggests, yeah, there will be glory associated with their reign for a period of time. But the Lord's saying, like the hasty fruit, it's beautiful for a short period of time, and then it just goes rancid and bad. That's what he's saying. It's going to disappear as quickly as it appeared.
And we've got other links here in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 24. It talks about, there shall rise up one mighty among them who shall do much good, both in word and in deed, being an instrument in the hands of God with exceeding faith to work mighty wonders and to do that thing which is great in the sight of God, unto the bringing to pass much restoration unto the house of Israel and unto the seed of thy brethren. It's another reference to this mighty person.
And the connection there is to restoration, right? He says much restoration. So you link this mighty and strong one with the concept of restoration.
That links me to Doctrine and Covenants 101, 55 through 58. We had the parable of the vineyard. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto one of his servants, go and gather together the residue of my servants and take all the strength of my house, which are my warriors, my young men, and they that are of middle age also, among all my servants, who are the strength of my house, save those only whom I have appointed to tarry, and go straightway into the land of my vineyard and redeem my vineyard, for it is mine, and I have bought it with money. Therefore, go ye straightway unto my land, break down the walls of my enemies, throw down their tower and scatter their watchmen. And inasmuch as they gather together against you, avenge me of mine enemies, that by and by I may come with the residue of mine house and possess the land.
And then you link what the Lord said about who that servant is in section 103, and he identifies Joseph as right. That servant.
Another one is, it talks about here where this one who's mighty and strong is holding the scepter of power in his hand. And if you go to Doctrine and Covenants 121, which is the letter from Liberty Jail, Joseph is told the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion without compulsory means that shall flow unto thee forever and ever. So yeah, there's all these word links that are tying these concepts together and back to Joseph. And yet the LDS Church refuses to acknowledge that. And it's a coincidence, doesn't mean anything. Joseph's dead. Move on. So glad I don't believe that.
We are laughing, people, because Chris gave a copy of my book to a retired seminary teacher who, as a favor to Chris, agreed to read it. And he put copious number of post-it notes without addressing any of the data that's presented. Almost every comment was, so glad I don't believe that. So glad that I know with all my heart that Russell M. Nelson is a prophet of God. So glad, so glad, so glad. I mean, that was his answer for everything. I get it. When you've been a seminary teacher your entire life, when you've been indoctrinated, it's really hard to step outside of that indoctrination. But none of the data points were addressed. Not one.
Yeah, he didn't use a single scripture to rebut your case or to support his case.
Not one.
There had to have been over 100 post-it notes.
Well, as you were making dinner, I was sitting there reading through it, and I was like, gosh, this is the challenge of a thoroughly indoctrinated Mormon, because you have to step outside of that indoctrination and actually believe what the Lord is telling us in his word. And I think it's really hard when you have towed the correlated line for your entire life as a seminary teacher.
Yeah, totally agree. Sorry, I totally distracted you. So I don't even know if you remember what you were saying when I threw that in there.
I'm so glad that you distracted me. Verse 8, where there's a continuation of the thought of this one mighty and strong to arrange the inheritances. While that man who was called of God and appointed, that putteth forth his hand to steady the ark, shall fall by the shaft of death, like as a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning. So, wow, who is this man called of God and appointed, who puts forth his hand to steady the ark? And this is obviously a reference to Uzzah, who steadied the ark and was killed because of it, because the Lord told him, don't touch the ark. Nobody's to touch the ark. And when the oxen jostled the ark, he was like, okay, I got to steady this. And he's out of there.
Well, there's a little more context to that story. This never gets told in Sunday school.
All right. Well, enlighten us, Chris.
Okay. So if you go to 1 Chronicles 13, and this story is also told in 2 Samuel 6, David has gathered all of Israel together to bring the Ark of God from Kiriathaim. The Ark has not been in Jerusalem. David's just consolidating his kingdom, and he wants to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. And David went up, and all of Israel, to bring up thence the Ark of God, the Lord, that dwells between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and psalteries, and timbrels, and cymbals, and with trumpets. This should be setting off alarm bells in anyone who's very familiar with the law of Moses. Because in Numbers 5, we're told, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all their equipment, as soon as the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites shall come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy objects or they will die. These are the transportation duties of the Kohathites regarding the tent of the meeting. And then you also have in Exodus 25:4 that the ark is not to be placed upon a cart. There are staves and poles that were built into the ark, and it was to be carried by the Levites wherever it went. And so David, the leader, commanded them to move the ark contrary to the will of God. So Uzzah was put into a no-win situation by following David, because David was the one that commanded, build a new cart and drive it up here. So when the cart is unsteady, yes, Uzzah reached out and touched it, and God said, anyone who touches it is going to die. But when you go back to 1 Chronicles, verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand out to the ark, and he died before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? Why is David afraid? And I suspect it's because David realized. And so later on in 1 Chronicles 15, he says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. And so then the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So this whole situation was because David did not obey the word of God in previous revelations. And Uzzah just happened to be the poor schmo that had to suffer the consequences of his leader's bad decision.
So is there a parallel as we read here in verse 8?
Absolutely not. I don't know what you're talking about. Why our leaders will never lead us astray.
Of a leader who was called of God. I mean, David was called of God, right? Mm-hmm. And appointed to steady the ark of God, to touch it, to try to change things, right? Yeah. I think we can read numerous interpretations into that steadying the ark of God. But this person shall fall by the shaft of death. It's interesting to me, especially, that this man is appointed and called of God, and yet he's disobedient.
And suffers death as a result.
And perhaps he's fighting against this mighty and strong one. I don't know how that all interplays, but it comes right after the Lord talks about this mighty and strong one and then compares and contrasts him with this appointed one who falls by the shaft of death for setting his hand to steady the ark of God.
I suspect as we get closer to when these events happen, we may start to understand more of the context here. But I think the simplistic answers that we got in Sunday school are totally inadequate to describe this, because obviously this is used today. Don't ever question the prophet. If the prophet tells you to do something, you do it, because if you try studying the ark, you think you know better than the prophet, you're going to die. But it's a terrible example, because Uzzah was put into that situation because his leader was already violating the commandments of God. So it was on David's neck, not on Uzzah's.
It's amazing how we twist things for our own purposes. And then we have verse 9, and all they who are not found written in the book of remembrance shall find none inheritance in that day. I think that day is when Christ comes. But they shall be cut asunder, and their portion shall be appointed them among unbelievers, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. So you think about those who are unwilling to consecrate in that day. The Lord is saying, you're just like an unbeliever. You know, you may be of the house of Israel, but if you're not willing to come up and consecrate and follow my commands and come to Zion, you might as well be an unbeliever and end up in hell for 1,000 years where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth.
Yep. And I can even back it up a little bit and say, look, if you're not going to go live in Zion, well, you have to go live out in the world where everyone's fighting one another. And the only way you can avoid taking up your sword is to flee to Zion, but you've chosen to not live according to the laws of Zion. So you're going to have to live in that chaos as the world melts down before the second coming of Christ. And then once that comes, you're not worthy to live in his presence.
You know, you would think it would be obvious that you've got to go to Zion, but I think history tells us that it's not obvious to people, that those who don't have the Spirit of the Lord will fight against it and not make the correct choice, the right choice, the peaceful choice of consecrating and going to Zion.
Well, and I suspect, and this is speculation on my part, that initially there won't be a stark contrast. For someone who's living comfortably in Babylon, why would I give all this up? I mean, that's just crazy stuff. Life's fine here. Yeah, we got some problems, but this isn't worth throwing everything away for.
You're sounding like Laman and Lemuel right now.
I suspect that initially you won't have that stark contrast. And then as things descend, you got some people that will probably wake up and go, whoa, okay, it is time for me to like jump ship. And there's others who are like, hey, man, this can't last forever. We've always gotten through this before. Just, you know, stay the course. Let's just do more of what we were doing before and we'll fix this. So, yeah, I think at that point, you'll get some people that double down and you'll get others that finally wake up and go, whoa, it's time to try something different. That is speculation. I don't have any scriptures to back that up.
Verse 10, these things I say not of myself, therefore as the Lord speaketh, he will also fulfill. And they who are of the high priesthood, key word there, high priests, whose names are not found written in the book of the law, or that are found to have apostatized or have been cut off from the church, as well as the lesser priesthood or the members in that day shall not find an inheritance among the saints of God. Therefore it shall be done unto them as unto the children of the priest, as will be found recorded in the second chapter and 61st and 2nd verses of Ezra. I poked on that a little bit, but I know you always poke perhaps a little deeper. Tell us about Ezra chapter 2.
Yeah, so this is just after the Babylonian captivity. They're trying to figure out, all right, who has the genealogy to actually be a Levite and work in the temple? There were some families. It talks here, it says the children of the priests, the children of Habahiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called after their name. These sought to register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So, yeah, this was a case where, like, look, your genealogy has been corrupted. You can no longer serve as Levites in the temple because your genealogy, and they were put from the priesthood. Your priesthood is cut off. And so that's what the Lord seems to be saying here. In that day, they will be cut off from the Lord, from the priesthood, from the inheritance, because they knowingly apostatized and cut themselves off from the church, basically.
By not consecrating, by not going to Zion.
Yep. Well, that's it for section 85. You know, I didn't do this in my reformatted scriptures, but I think I'm going to go back and put in the rest of that letter in there so we've got the full context, because I think that context will help. So you just gave me more work. Thanks.
Oh, you're welcome.
Well, let's move on to 86. It's section 86 in our current version, but in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, which Joseph organized thematically in order of importance, this is number 6.
It's top 10.
It's top 10, and Joseph stuck it under the priesthood section. So he's viewing this as talking about priesthood, and so we should keep that in mind as we're going through it. In his journal in December 6th of 1832, Joseph wrote that he was translating and received a revelation explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. What's significant is Joseph had already gone through this section of Matthew over a year earlier when he was doing the inspired translation of the Bible. So he and Sidney, you know, more than 12 months earlier, had already gone through this, and Joseph didn't make any changes to this section. But then they were working on the translation. It's not clear exactly what section of the Bible he was working on in December of 1832, but the records would actually indicate that he was working on the Old Testament. And in fact, between July of 1832 and July of 1833, Frederick Williams was the scribe on the Old Testament, except there was one period where Sidney Rigdon filled in, and that was in Jeremiah 18 through 24. The copy of this revelation says that Rigdon wrote the revelation as Joseph Smith dictated it. So that would seem to indicate it was during this time when Sidney was helping Joseph with Jeremiah 18 through 24. And if you go read those, it deals with the scattering and gathering of Israel, and includes verses that talks about the Lord gathering the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And the other thing is, it's got Jeremiah 23 in it. which is all about how the Lord's the not happy shepherds. With his shepherds.
Yes.
So I think those are all things we got to keep in our head as we start reading this section, because that's what was in Joseph's head when he was receiving us. So let's dive in. Verily, thus says the Lord unto you, my servants, concerning the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's pause and let's go reread that parable so that that's in our heads as well. This is in Matthew 14, 24 through 29. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then has the tares? And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. And the servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So that's what the King James Version said. And then Joseph, it appears at this time in December of 1832, went and made a change and changed the order of that command to gather ye together first the wheat into my barn, and the tares are bound in bundles to be burned. King James, first the tares are gathered up and then the righteous. And in Joseph Smith's translation, first the righteous are gathered up and then the tares are gathered and burned. And I think that's a significant change because, again, it goes back to Zion has to be established before the wicked can be destroyed.
I agree with that entirely. Most people are going to know this, but a tare is basically a weed that looks very similar to the wheat. It just doesn't bring forth the fruit. It's a poser wheat.
Yeah, if you actually look at it, when both are young, they look identical. So think about wheat. You know, it's got that kind of fuzzy head. And then as the wheat develops the grain, it finally starts to bend over. And this is some of the symbolism the Jews have read into it. You know, it's bowing down to acknowledge God, but the tare never gets loaded up with grain. And so it never bends down. And that's why at the time of the harvest, you can tell the difference. Because if it's still pointing straight up, you know, it's a tare. If it's bent over laden with grain, you know, it's the wheat.
It's right. Creating the natural fruit that can be eaten, that's delicious, instead of something that looks good but doesn't taste good.
Yes. So now Jesus went on in the New Testament and he explained this parable. I want to read that before we jump back into verse 2 of the Revelation. So Jesus said, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world or the destruction of the wicked. The reapers are the angels or the messengers sent of heaven. And then he says, As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world or the destruction of the wicked. For in that day, before the Son of Man shall come, he shall send forth his angels and messengers of heaven, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them out among the wicked, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, for the world shall be burned with fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a lot of additions there that Joseph made in the translation, clarifying that the end of the world is the destruction of the wicked. The angels are messengers sent of heaven. But it's very clear that there is going to be divine intervention as we prepare for the second coming of the Lord. It is not going to be an organic process done completely by humans.
Yeah, I totally agree. And it's probably going to happen fairly quickly, according to Isaiah. Before Zion travaileth, she bring forth her children, which is a very hasty way of explaining that, hey, the birth is going to take place quickly.
A nation brought forth in a day. Yeah, it's faster than most people would assume.
Yeah.
All right. So with all of that context, let's get back into section 86. And the Lord picks up in verse 2. Behold, verily I say, the field was the world, and the apostles were the sowers of the seed. And after they have fallen asleep, the great persecutor of the church, the apostate, the whore, even Babylon, that makes all nations to drink of her cup, in whose hearts the enemy, even Satan, sits to reign. Behold, he sows the tares. Wherefore the tares choke the wheat and drive the church into the wilderness.
I note a couple things there, Chris. The first is that the apostles are the ones who are commissioned to sow the seed, to preach the gospel to the world, number one. And then the enemy, Babylon, they sow the tares. You know, this concept of choking the wheat smothers the wheat. In other words, Babylon as a society just kind of overcomes the teachings of the Lord and the apostles. And the result of that is that the church is in the wilderness. You know, that's a metaphor that we've talked about in past episodes. Literally, as well as metaphorically, you know, the LDS church ended up in the wilderness. We're told that in the 1830s, it was about to come forth out. But then at the Kirtland Temple, it was in the wilderness because the Lord had taken his name out of the church. This is a clue. So in this explanation, the church is in the wilderness because Babylon has overcome it.
Yeah. I want to focus on the wilderness part again, because, yeah, as you alluded to, in DNC 33, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, my vineyard has become corrupted every whit. There's none which does good, save it be a few, and they err in many instances. Why? Because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds. And verily, verily, I say unto you that this church have I established and called forth out of the wilderness. So we did have the fullness for a while. And then, as you alluded to in the Kirtland Temple dedication, section 109, Joseph prays to the Lord and ask that thy church may come forth out of the wilderness of darkness. So apparently at this point, the church is back into the wilderness of darkness, and then come out of the wilderness of darkness and shine forth fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners, be adorned as a bride for the day when thou shalt unveil the heavens, cause the mountains to flow down at thy presence, the valleys to be exalted, rough places to be made smooth, that thy glory may fill the earth, that when the trump shall sound for the dead, we shall be caught up in the cloud to meet thee, that we may ever be with the Lord, that our garments may be pure, that we may be clothed upon with robes of righteousness, with palms in our hands and crowns of glory upon our heads, and reap eternal joy for all our sufferings. That's all second coming imagery here. And he's saying, we need to come out of the wilderness so that we can usher in that second coming. And it hasn't happened yet.
Well, and then just continue to read in verse 4. But behold, in the last days, even now while the Lord is beginning to bring forth the word, and the blade is springing up and is yet tender, behold, verily I say unto you, the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields. So again, the blade is tender, and we know from the wheat and tares parable, that's not when you want to pluck it up, because again,
you can't tell the difference.
You can't tell the difference. The Lord says unto them, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender, for verily your faith is weak, lest you destroy the wheat also. So let's camp right there for a minute. If you look at today, how have you seen members of the church react when you show them these scriptures?
They want to rip me out. They want to pluck me out and do like they did to you, throw you away.
Right. And in my own experience, I'm just sad. I'm saddened. I'm so saddened that we can't have a discussion based in the word of the Lord, because people are so weak in their faith, and they've been indoctrinated to follow the precepts of men, that we can't even have an adult discussion with most TBMs about these things. Their faith is so weak, and they're so unacquainted with the word of God that if the church were to come out, for example, and say, oh, you know what, we're not really prophets, and it's really clear that we're not from scriptures, but the Lord is working a work, how do you think most members would react?
Well, they'd all go inactive.
They just, exactly. I mean, they would just lose flee. And I think that's an exhibition of how weak our faith is as a people.
And this is the key thing for me. The Lord's saying, you got to let the wheat and the tare grow together until these heavenly angels come down and do the separation. So that would mean even today, there are tares throughout the organization. And yet they're convinced that, no, we've filtered it out. We know, you know, anyone who's called to a position of leadership is good. And yet the Lord would indicate, no, you can't tell. You have no idea.
Yeah. And so I think we're in the situation we're reading in verse 7. Therefore, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest is fully ripe. Right? I mean, is the harvest fully ripe? No, we're not being gathered out to Zion. So the wheat and the tares are growing together today. Then you shall first gather out the wheat from among the tares. And after gathering the wheat, behold, and lo, the tares are bound in bundles, and the field remaineth to be burned. So this is consistent with the changes that Joseph made to the parable of the wheat and tares.
It is. And also a couple of other places, Doctrine and Covenants 63, verses 53 and 54. These things are the things that you must look for, and speaking after the manner of the Lord, they are now nigh at hand, and in a time to come, even in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, and until that hour, there will be foolish virgins among the wise, and at that hour comes an entire separation of the righteous and the wicked, and in that day I will send mine angels to pluck out the wicked and cast them into unquenchable fire. And in Jacob 3:4, we learn that the time speedily comes that except you repent, they shall possess the land of your inheritance, and the Lord God will lead away the righteous out from among you. And that is the pattern. The Lord led the house of Israel out of Egypt. The Lord led Lehi's family out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will lead the righteous out of Babylon before the second coming.
And even Nephi, when he got to the New World, was led to leave his brothers and take those who would follow righteousness and flee.
That pattern continued. Alma led his people out. It was just a recurring theme in the Book of Mormon, right. And yet we don't want to believe that theme.
Well, and it suggests that we are going to have to be led out of Babylon at some point, and we have to be prepared to be led out and to leave.
Now, I want to take you back. Remember, Joseph put this whole thing in section 6 of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, and all about priesthood. You know, I was raised thinking priesthood, it's authority to act in God's name. I haven't found any scripture that actually says that. On the contrary, we have scriptures that indicate priesthood is all about preaching the gospel, preaching the truth to people, and bringing them back to the light. And so I like to keep that in mind. This whole thing is talking about how do we gather the righteous out? How do we separate the wheat from the tares? It's through the preaching and those who accept the word and those who reject the word. And then we get to verse 8. Therefore, as a result of all of that wheat and tares stuff, thus says the Lord unto you, with whom the priesthood has continued through the lineage of your fathers. For ye are lawful heirs according to the flesh, and have been hid from the world with Christ in God. Whoa. This is in 1832. Who could have possibly received their priesthood through the lineage of their fathers only 3 years after Peter, James, and John supposedly restored the priesthood?
Well, it says the priesthood has continued through the lineage of your father. So, I mean, this is clearly a patriarchal priesthood. It is based on lineage like the Levites of old. It is not the Melchizedek priesthood, even though if you go look this up on the church's website and you click on the links they have in the scriptures, it'll say Melchizedek priesthood. But the Melchizedek priesthood is without father and without mother. That means it's not patriarchal. It's based upon God calling you by his name. And so we have a definition here of patriarchal priesthood, an example. And yet we talk nothing about this in the church.
Right. Lawful heirs according to the flesh. So it is about mother and father.
Absolutely. And these people have been hid from the world with Christ in God. Therefore, your life and priesthood have remained and must needs remain through you and your lineage until the restoration of all things spoken by the mouths of all the holy prophets since the world began. So this is a future, right? These patriarchal priests, for lack of a better term, continue. And why? Therefore, blessed are ye if ye continue in my goodness, a light unto the Gentiles, and through this priesthood, this patriarchal priesthood, a savior unto my people Israel. So today, even though we're in a state of apostasy where the Lord says we don't have the highest level of priesthood, it's clear from this that we have a patriarchal level of priesthood, or at least there are patriarchal priests whose purpose is to be a light unto the Gentiles and a savior unto my people Israel. So there's a purpose for this patriarchal priesthood. And if you go to all the references, and I didn't pull them up, you may have them there, about how Abraham, through his lineage, is going to bless all the nations of the earth. That's the connection to this priesthood that is patriarchal.
Right. And the big one is in Abraham chapter 2, where Abraham and his descendants will be a blessing, and in their hands they shall bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations. For as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name, and shall be accounted thy seed, and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. He goes on to say that all the families of the earth shall be blessed with the blessings of the gospel, which are the blessings of salvation, even of life eternal. This priesthood is the ministry of preaching the truth. It is not authority to tell people what to do. It is not, I suddenly can have control over your life and you have to obey my whims. Yeah.
I have the keys.
You know, we've been indoctrinated to think that that's what priesthood means. It's authority to tell people what to do. And no, it's authority to preach the gospel. That's what priesthood is.
And then you link this to Doctrine and Covenants section 110, where what got instituted there was the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. All of this points to the downgrade. They lost the highest priesthood. So what do they have now? The patriarchal priesthood that preaches the simple gospel of Christ and is a blessing to the nations. And that's what Abraham was. He was a patriarch who preached the gospel. He was an evangelist. And we're told that an evangelist is a patriarch. And that's what he was.
Yeah, and it's funny as you say that, you know, we've changed all the words. So, oh, an evangelist is a patriarch. Oh, that's like a stake patriarch. No, it's a patriarchal priesthood, and he's out preaching the gospel, and his sons are going to go preach the gospel. So offline, Taylor and I were just having a discussion about the seed. So in Abraham chapter 2, the Lord says that as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name and shall be accounted as thy seed and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. But then he goes on and says, I give unto thee a promise that this right to preach the gospel shall continue in thee and in thy seed after thee. That is to say, the literal seed or the seed of the body, which seems to be in opposition to this adopted seed of anyone who receives the gospel. And so this literal seed of the body, through them shall all the families of the earth be blessed, even with the blessings of the gospel, which are the blessings of salvation, even of life eternal.
Right. And I took a little bit of issue with the assertion that it almost sounded like every person a missionary, every member a missionary, when you're adopted into as the seed of Abraham. But it's clear here in Abraham, too, that it's the literal seed that has the right to preach the gospel.
And I think, again, this is going to be me speculating, anyone who's converted to Christ needs to share the message of Christ with those that they come in contact with. So I don't think that means that no one's allowed to talk about it. It does seem to mean that those who are called with power and authority to preach the gospel is a different category of people than those who are just expected to bear witness and testimony of Christ.
Yeah, it's not exclusionary. It doesn't say it's only those of the literal seed that can share the gospel, the good news. But there does seem to be some distinction there between the adopted seed and the literal seed.
Yes. Good conversation.
Yeah, I love it. It would add 10 minutes to the podcast for us to just go through our debate and what we're thinking and stuff. And maybe at some point we'll leave it in there just as a curiosity, but not this week. Should we get to 87 and that be the end of this week's episode?
Let's do it. So I didn't know a lot of this history until a few years ago when I actually dug into it. And unfortunately, the church hasn't done anything to kind of help people understand the historical context of this revelation. Joseph received Section 87 on December 25th of 1832, and the country was in the middle of a constitutional crisis. So Congress had passed tax laws that favored northern factories over southern planters. There were tariffs, and so the South was selling its cotton to England, and then England was using that to produce products and then selling them back into the South. And it was cheaper for the Southerners to do that than to buy from Northern factories. The Northern factory owners didn't like that. And so they passed a tariff, making it prohibitively expensive to buy those products back from Great Britain to try and force the South to buy from the North. The South got very upset. So much so that South Carolina in 1832 called a convention, unilaterally nullified the tariff, forbade its collection, and called for secession from the Union. This was in 1832, and it was called the Secession Crisis. So South Carolina and the other southern states were ready to secede right then and there over this tariff. It appeared that a military confrontation was imminent. Latter-day Saints and other Christians are looking at these events, along with a plague that's going on in India and an outbreak of cholera, and thinking, this is it. This is the end of the world. It's coming soon. Now, what happened is in March of 1833, there was a compromise and the tariff was changed, and that averted the political crisis and the potential for civil war and secession. 30 years go by, still simmering, and then we get the actual Civil War. But it's important to realize that when Joseph is receiving this, South Carolina in 1832 is already about to secede, and it's not over slavery. It's about the tariffs and the finances.
Yeah, a tariff that they called the Tariff of Abominations. It set a 38% tax on some imported goods and a 45% tax on imported raw materials. You can see why the South would be upset at this. You know, this is a huge blow to their economy. Joseph is witnessing this, but that's the backdrop to Section 87.
All right, well, let's dive on in. Verily, thus says the Lord concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls. And the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations, beginning at this place. Joseph's probably thinking, oh my gosh, this thing with South Carolina is going to erupt into a war very quickly. And then there's a peaceful resolution. I think that's the first warning. When we're dealing with Revelation, we got to be really careful about looking at circumstances around us and assuming, obviously, clearly, unmistakably, the Lord is talking about right now. Because the Lord wasn't talking about right now. Because in 1832, hostilities didn't break out. There was a peaceful political resolution to this. But 30 years later, war did break out.
Well, and just on that, eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls, when you realize that 750,000 Americans are estimated to have died during the Civil War. That was a toll of 504 per day during the war, and it represented 2.5% of the U.S. population. So that's the equivalent today of 7 million people dying in war as a percentage of the population. So it was a huge death toll. In fact, not that many Americans died in World War II, and we were a much larger nation nearly 100 years later when World War II happened. 750,000 was a ginormous number killed.
And it says the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations. Yes, there were obviously wars before 1860. You had all the Napoleonic Wars and such. But after that, warfare goes modern pretty quickly. You have World War I with poison gas and trench warfare and such, and World War II. And we focus on the world wars, but then you start thinking about Hitler kind of starting things off with the Holocaust, but then Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, they were wiping out tens of millions of their own people. And so, yeah, the bloodshed that happened in the 20th century is just staggering compared to any other century of human existence.
Yeah, we think of Hitler as being the great butcher, but Stalin was so much worse. I think he's got the blood of probably 30 million people on his hands, and Hitler maybe 10 to 12. I'd have to look that up. Certainly 6 million Jews.
Yeah, 6 million Jews, then you throw in some others. But yeah, exactly. Stalin and Mao totally dwarfed the body count that Hitler racked up.
Yeah.
And when you combine all of those guys together, oh my gosh, yeah, it was a blood-soaked century. So then verse 3, for behold, the southern states shall be divided against the northern states, and the southern states will call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, as it is called, and they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations. And then war shall be poured out upon all nations. So Taylor and I have had a long offline discussion again about verses 4 and 5. We'll just kind of read these and we'll talk about some of the different ways we can see this and try not to draw any conclusions. So after these southern states shall be divided against the northern states and war will be poured about all nations, it shall come to pass after many days, slaves shall rise up against their masters, who shall be marshaled and disciplined for war. And it shall come to pass also that the remnants who are left in the land will marshal themselves and shall become exceedingly angry and shall vex the Gentiles with a sore vexation. In verse 4, I look at this and I consider this to be a future prophecy that after many days, after war shall be poured out upon all nations, slaves shall rise up against their masters who shall be marshaled and disciplined for war. And in order to do that, I'm not considering it to be black chattel slaves, but just a symbol of bondage and people in servitude to their masters. Taylor, why don't you talk about how you view verse 4?
No, I mean, I can understand your view there, but I also question whether or not that didn't happen to some extent during the Civil War, because there were emancipated slaves who fought for the North against their Southern slave masters. And so, again, it's not a super important doctrinal point, but I could see how that was fulfilled during the Civil War, and I don't just jump to the conclusion that it's a future prophecy. But I think we'll both agree that verse 5, when it talks about the remnants that are left of the land will marshal themselves and vex the Gentiles with a sore vexation, I think we both agree that that's a future prophecy. So anyway, it was a very lively discussion. And I thoroughly enjoy our lively discussions.
And we're still friends, even though you're wrong. So let's talk about this remnant that is going to vex the Gentiles with a sore vexation. Because this dude named Jesus in 3 Nephi chapter 21 seemed to have the same idea. He says, starting in verse 12, my people who are a remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. So you think about that imagery, you know, you've got this young lion full of energy that's just killing. You bring him into a pen of sheep and, you know, maybe he only needs to eat one, but that thing's just going to go kill every sheep on hand and then sit down and eat just one. That seems to be the imagery here. He's just going to go tread down and tear in pieces. And verse 13, Jesus continues, their hands shall be lifted up upon their adversaries and all their enemies shall be cut off. Yea, woe unto the Gentiles, except they repent. For it shall come in that day, says the Father, that I will cut off their horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy their chariots. I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy land. Thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images I will also cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the works of thy hands. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy thy cities. It shall come to pass that all lyings and deceivings and envyings and strifes and priestcrafts and whoredoms shall be done away. For it shall come to pass, says the Father, that at that day, whosoever will not repent and come unto my beloved Son, them will I cut off from among my people, O house of Israel, and I will execute vengeance and fury upon them, even as upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. He talks about how these people will then be gathered in, and they will build a city called New Jerusalem, and the power of heaven will come down among them, and God himself will be in their midst. So again, this remnant vexing the Gentiles is right before the second coming and part of preparing the world to receive Christ as king.
You know, whenever I read this, I kind of laugh. You know, I will cut off thy horses and thy chariots out of the midst of thee. Something's going to happen to our cars and our trucks. You know, the Lord is going to destroy our transportation system one way or another prior to his coming. And I think that's a clear reference to that happening in that day. So then when we continue in section 87, verse 6, and thus with the sword and by bloodshed, the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn, and with famine and plague and earthquake and the thunder of heaven and the fierce and vivid lightning also, shall the inhabitants of the earth be made to feel the wrath and indignation and chastening hand of an almighty God, until the consumption decreed hath made a full end of all nations, that the cry of the saints and the blood of the saints shall cease to come up into the ears of the Lord of, how do you say that? I was listening to it on the church's website. Sabaoth is how the
Sabaoth.
Guy. Yeah.
Wow. Sabaoth. And it's not Sabbath. I think a lot of people think it's Sabbath, but it's not. It's the Lord of hosts. It's just the Jewish word for Lord of hosts.
Okay. And the blood of the saints shall cease to come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, from the earth to be avenged of their enemies. Wherefore, stand ye in holy places and be not moved. Actually, let's back up for just a second. So we have all of these descriptions of terrible things that are going to happen prior to God coming, his vengeance at the fact that people won't repent. And this description of the consumption decreed. Webster says, the act of consuming, waste, destruction by burning, eating, devouring, scattering, dissipation, slow decay, or by passing away, the state of being wasted or diminished. I mean, it's just devastation, basically. It's going to be wiped out.
The key thing that I clue in on here is that this consumption will make an end of all nations. And for some reason, in Mormonism, we believe that America is going to last. And that's going to be the government, you know, we'll live under a constitutional government or something like that. But the Lord makes it clear, it's all nations are going to be destroyed, because the only government that will survive in the millennium is Christ's government. Newsflash, the U.S. government is not the government of God.
Agreed. You know, I think I could make a very strong argument that we are the great Babylon. So what's the antidote? Verse 8, wherefore stand ye in holy places and be not moved until the day of the Lord come. For behold, it comes quickly, says the Lord. Amen.
So I'm trying not to be super sarcastic here. It's hard not to be sarcastic. The church will tell us that these holy places are temples. There were no temples in 1832 when the Lord gave the command. What are these holy places that he's commanding them to stand in? It actually seems to be Zion and the stakes of Zion that he's talking about versus temples.
The real stakes of Zion, where Christ could come because the people are so righteous and they're living his law.
You know, and we go to Doctrine and Covenants 45, which is talking about the second coming and such. And starting in 26, In that day shall be heard of wars and rumors of wars. The whole earth shall be in commotion. Men's hearts shall fail them. They shall say that Christ delays his coming until the end of the earth. The love of men shall wax cold. Iniquity shall abound. And when the times of the Gentiles has come in, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness. Wow. And it shall be the fullness of my gospel. So that seems to indicate that the fullness of the gospel isn't going to come until after we're in this really bad situation where men's hearts have waxed cold, etc. And it says, and in that generation shall the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there shall be men standing in that generation that shall not pass until they see an overflowing scourge, for a desolating sickness shall cover the land. But my disciples shall stand in holy places and shall not be moved. But among the wicked, men shall lift up their voices and curse God and die. I keep seeing that as it's not a building, it's an actual location, a place of refuge, a city of Zion.
And a light shall break forth unto those who sit in darkness. I mean, I think that's a perfect description of where we are. We sit in darkness. But there's a very sobering reality there, because the Lord says, but they receive not the light. And why? Because of the precepts of men. You know, that's a cautionary tale, I think, for all Latter-day Saints, is that we have to be so careful not to be deceived by the precepts of men. And the concept of wolves in sheep's clothing, and I know that sounds really harsh, but anything that leads us away from preparing to receive the fullness of the gospel is something we have to be very careful of. So anyway, that is the prophecy on war.
All I can say, Taylor, is I'm so glad I don't believe that. All right. Well, thank you very much. That was a long one. Just get those three short revelations.
Speaking of a long one, next week we are going to start on section 88, which is 141 verses. And there is no way that we're going to get through this in one sitting. And it may actually take three, like we did with 84. Those of you who are following along, please read section 88. And are we going to have a guest next week?
We are supposed to have Mike.
Okay.
Coming back to talk with us as well. So,
well, Mike,
yes, back. And I'm taking the over. It's going to be three episodes.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's worthy of three episodes, just like 84 was. And where does 88 fall in 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants?
Number 7.
Yes. So very important in the eyes of Joseph, coming at the front of the book right after what we just read today. So, all right. Looking forward to it.
All right. Well, have a great week, everyone. And we will catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.